is giving us then that preparation. God's instruction on how we are to conduct our affairs in every day of the week, not just on the first day, of course, when we assemble, how it is that we are to worship Him, but how we are to serve Him and represent Him in the course of every moment of our lives. We're glad you're here. It's a great encouragement that each of the saints should take the time to come before our God in this effort. I was not here last week. You'll know I took sick. It was not terrible at all. I had about 3 days of unhappiness there. But I appreciate Jerry. I want to thank him again for stepping up on very short notice to come in and present that lesson on baptism, which was excellent. I got to see his charts afterwards and really appreciated his presentation there. But I would like to step back, since it has been 2 weeks since we've talked, and look at just a handful of passages that are woven through the book of Ephesians as great goals or commands, tasks, I guess, is sort of a heavy word, but they are those expectations that God has for us. The first of these is found very early in the book, at only the fourth verse, where we are to be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, there's a goal if ever you saw one. To be set apart is what the word means, to be distinct, to be recognized as different from all the rest of the world, holy before our God, but blameless before Him. There ought to be, in those who would name the name of Christ, not a single sin, not a single behavior, thought, or word that God or anyone else could point their finger of blame at. The Christian is to be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, I don't know that it was coincidental or if I was just kind of picking up on it because I had the ideas in my mind myself, or if Ted and the others had collaborated on this, but I noticed that every single song had something to say about love in it this morning. I noticed that Mark had started off in his description of God here in his February presentations on the Lord's Supper with love, mentioned it again this morning. We are to understand love so fully, brethren, that we are holy and blameless before God in that. As we've seen in the songs and we saw in Mark's presentation, God is love. And we are to be holy and blameless before Him in love as well. That great hallmark characteristic of the saints is that we so care for our God, for each other, and for the world, that love is a readily identifiable quality. People would take notice in us. And also in chapter 1 at verse 23, another task is set before us. It's the last verse of the first chapter. But we are His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so it was God's intention that those throughout the ages who would come to Christ and be washed in His blood would then become living representations of Jesus on this earth. He is the fullness of our God, and we are His body, likewise, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Everything that Jesus Christ was, we are to be. And then, coming to the second chapter, and looking into verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Several times in the course of the Ephesian letter, Paul makes the point that all of these things were a part of God's plan and eternal purpose, something that He had given thought to before even the creation of the world. And in creating the world, and eventually creating each and every one of us, and then recreating us when we forsake our sins and are washed in His blood to become Christians, we are then created in Christ Jesus for good works. So many seem to be almost possessed and overwhelmed by the Bible's teaching on faith, nearly to the exclusion of good works. God would have us be a people of faith. He would have us be a people who manifest that faith in works that God created beforehand and created in Christ Jesus for us to be practicing. Coming into chapter 3, and coincidentally also in verse 10, it says there that all that He had brought to light in the preceding verses there was in order, verse 10 of chapter 3, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God's wisdom is seen in us or not seen at all. God's wisdom is manifested in a great plan worked out through the centuries so that people washed in the blood of Jesus Christ would behave in such a manner that their obedience to the teachings of our God would prove how superior those teachings are to anybody else's that has ever lived. So that when we are exactly what God would have us be, we follow His advice, His instruction, His commands, His rule. Then it's His wisdom that's revealed in our lives. It was God's purpose for the church that this manifold, this many aspects of God's wisdom would be made known through us. The Bible reveals God's will, brethren. Yes, it does. But the Ephesian letter now several times already, and will, as we'll see in future verses, is making the point that that wisdom is to be seen in our lives as well. The proof that God is wise above all others. Hold that thought. My throat is still raw from a lot of coughing I did last week. As I said this morning, I really don't think I'm contagious, but I just got a scratch going on there, and thanks to Lee, I also have some water. Chapter 3, as you can see in verse 21, gives us yet another very tall and lofty goal to strive for. It says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. It's a little bit unnerving for me, you know how you feel about it, to be placed alongside Christ in that verse. You know Christ gave glory to God. You know that what He did manifested the ultimate amount of glory to God. You know that His glory was not just in the great wisdom of the things He spoke and in the purity of the life that He led, but in the sacrifice of that life He gave glory to His God. And then here in this verse, we are set right next to Him. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. My apologies again. I worked that bug out of there. Let's come now to chapter 4 and verse 1. The first three chapters are particularly devoted to a doctrinal discussion, if you will, insights into the mind and wisdom of God. Chapter 4 now specifically turns to giving us a long list of instructions on how we are to conduct our affairs. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, entreats us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Brethren, that's the highest calling of all. There is no higher calling. We have been called to represent our God and His crucified Son on this earth. How then should we walk? Well, we have seen, holy and blameless, fullness of Him, our good works, manifold wisdom, and glory. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, very specific admonitions. What is to be done and what is not? We'll take those up again in just a moment, but in verse 13, it says this, chapter 4, that is, in verse 13. We are to attain, brethren, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, look at this, verse 13, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I don't suppose it can be said more powerfully or revealed more clearly than it is in that verse, that we are to be what we saw at the end of chapter 1, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We see in chapter 4 at verse 13, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what we are to be. And God does not speak to no purpose. He's not foolish and He's not vain. If He orders this to be done, then this can be done. I look at that 13th verse, I think among all that are in this list, it seems to me the most impossible. It seems to me the most magnificent. It seems, you know, just the highest of all callings, which it is. But it seems impossible to be one who attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How can that be? Well, we've been finding out in the last couple of weeks. And I used this one 2 weeks ago, this picture, and I think actually even the week before that, that there's a certain amount of I don't know if the term is drudgery or not, but just exercises that need to be accomplished if anyone is going to be accomplished or successful in any endeavor. So I suggested when we first came to chapter 4 and verse 1 that these chapters now, 4, 5, and 6, are something like the homework that God assigns. Now, in the pictures, of course, you have the frustration and discomfort that kids have with their homework. But what I'm suggesting this morning is that we need to get over that. We need to go from that to the accomplishment, to the success, to the triumph that so many people will accomplish in physical endeavors, we are now to accomplish in spiritual ones. Now, you know you're in trouble whenever you try to do something like this. I like Judy Collins. How many of you don't? How many of you never heard of her? How many of you never heard of Michael Jordan, though? Michael Jordan. Okay. I could have picked any number of endeavors, and I could have had 14 different charts. I just threw these up, you know, as potentially anyway. People who have achieved the pinnacle of success, in this case, very disparate endeavors. One a musician, the other an athlete. But brethren, what I'm suggesting is that woman has spent a lifetime doing her homework, doing those scales, practicing, so that as a guitar player that she is, you know, and as a singer, she can hit every single note. She can hit it in purity and perfection. She can hit it at the proper time. She can sustain it if she needs to for a great length of time. Judy Collins is one of my favorite singers, and she's had, what is it now, over 40 years of manifesting a clarity and a purity of voice that has sold millions and millions of records. If I keep this up, I'm going to see people starting to get up and really walk out. I won't even take offense. Sorry about that clock. I really just didn't expect it to come back like that. I got too windy tonight. It was fine. And you take the right-hand side of this, though, brethren, with Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, brethren, when he was at, you know, the peak of his game, didn't get there overnight. He stayed there because he spent countless thousands of hours out on that court, and a lot of them by himself, practicing, working, doing the same silly thing over and over and over until he could never miss. And then he could move while he was doing that action. And then he could soar into the sky. Was there anybody that ever got any higher than that guy? It was so graceful and so amazing, brethren. I kid you not, the actual fact of the matter, I quit watching basketball when Michael Jordan retired. I had watched it faithfully. I just thought he was absolutely superhuman. And when he retired, I just thought, I will never see, you know, that good again. Now, those of you who kept watching since 98, did he ever have anybody to equal that? Now they're all pretenders, aren't they? But those that could contend with Michael Jordan, those who have been in athletics superior, they did it the same way he did, didn't they? They took whatever natural talent God gave them, and then they drove it into the ground with endless practice until they developed this thing they call muscle memory, until they developed then a degree of skill that is unparalleled. This is our task. Brethren, we were not intended as Christians to forever be dilettantes
to forever be, you know, just half successful in all of the expectations that God has for us. He expects us, and Christianity can be compared with singers, to be the best there is. If it can be compared to athletics, and it is in the Scripture on more than one occasion, to be the best there ever was, to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is us. And we're not going to get there, brethren. Never going to hope to be anything like successful in His expectations for us unless we practice at this thing called Christianity with at least the sort of commitment that athletes and singers do. Now, what happens next in these verses in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 5? We're going to come to a section that continues, you know, just the homework, if you will. But look at chapter 5 in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's a certain kind of an imitation that's to take place here. And what the verse does is it gives the command, be an imitator of God. Well, that's sinless perfection, ultimate wisdom, awesome power, and constant success, never failure. But how can anybody be God-like? Be an imitator of God as beloved children, the last part of that verse says. Now that looks at it from God's standpoint. Behave in such a manner that God would look upon you in your efforts to be like Him as He would look upon a beloved child that was trying to copy the things that He was doing. Today, I know you, you should never brag on your kids. But, anyway, you do too, don't you? Today, my son is preaching one of the first lessons of his life. It's maybe the fifth or sixth time that he's preached. He called us up, you know, yesterday and asked for our prayers because he's been preparing this lesson, you know, for weeks. And he said it before, but I say it's like the fifth or sixth time he's in the pulpit. He's in the pulpit right now, and I'm in this pulpit. And that is one beloved child. I can tell you that for sure. That brings me just such joy. It brings me a lot of pride. It's just so wonderful to have a child that is trying to imitate what you do, isn't it? From the minute they're born, we're trying to teach them how to talk and to walk, and we're trying to get them to do what we do. God has a room full here of beloved children. Now, imitate them. Walk and talk and think and speak and react to the world in every way as God would. If you do your homework, if you practice that, if you're alert to it every day, conscious of it, trying to make that happen, you will succeed. That is God's hope and God's intention. And He'll be so well pleased. Verse 2, it brings us to that love that we mentioned so often in our songs and prayers and in the Lord's table this morning. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Brethren, this world is full of so many things that I just really enjoy. I just love doing all kinds of stuff. And so do you. The world offers us amazing, wonderfully enjoyable things that God allows us, you know, to participate in. But brethren, for every one of those, for every time you're out fishing, for every time you're out, you know, hunting, for every time you just go to visit the grandkids, think in terms as well of these things that we enjoy by nature, that we walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How much time do I devote serving God, created to do these good works, as opposed to the time I spend enjoying myself and having fun in the world that He gave me? There has to be some kind of balance here. That if our homework is going to succeed with people who are truly accomplished, accomplished in Christ, then, brethren, we need to walk just like God did, and as it's manifested in Jesus the Christ, in an utterly self-sacrificing spirit that is willing to die for another, to give up the things we love in order that we can manifest sacrificial love to those who are in need. Well, the list of things that God is asking of us is just getting longer, isn't it, as we get into chapters 4 and 5. Now, you notice there, that is correct. I mean to skip verse 4 on this one. Now, I find it unusual, and I'm not sure I can explain even why, that in verse 3 he names three things. Let not immorality, that's sexual immorality, fornication would be maybe a better translation, or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper in the saints. A very specific kind of a sin, sexual sins, and then impurity, a much more broad category, and then greed, which just has to do, you know, with physical things here. But let it not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, brethren, what that is a congregational collective thing that he has just said. Not talking about whether or not we utter the words. We'll see that in a minute. Certainly we're going to have to condemn these things, speak of these things. You know, you do. You talk. It's not uttering the words. If it's named among us, what that means is somebody did it. Somebody committed that sin. This is a congregational call. Let there not be anywhere in the Ephesian church or the Eugenian church any such impurity, be it sexual or financial. Let there be no such thing even be named among us. Can't think of a single person that's guilty of such a thing. And then skipping verse 4 to verse 5, this you know with certainty that, and you see he's got the same three things now, fornication, or impure person, or covetousness. A covetous person is a greedy person, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There is no inheritance for those who participate in these things. That door is closed. There is not, brethren, you need to know this with certainty in verse 5. No fornicator or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So where before, everything we've been looking at were these very lofty goals that God, you know, was setting before us in what we are to be. Now he's in an equally powerful manner saying, let there be none of these things. All of this, none of that. It's all to be rooted out of our lives. Now coming back to verse 4, in the middle there, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. But brethren, this filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting is never fitting. It's just not fitting. We really do have to be careful. We're just inundated with the world. It surrounds us everywhere we go. And there's just volumes of that stuff, you know, being piped into our eyes and ears through the television and the radio. And we are desensitized by it, whether we like it or not, or even know it or not. And we start to talk like that world. I'm going to step out, you know, a little bit on a limb right here, but you know, again, you make your own decisions, and you work this out for yourself and with your family. I did not allow my sons to use the word darn. That was an acceptable way for children to swear and be obscene. Do not allow that. Just because they're doing the same thing with a different word doesn't make it right. Heck was not a part of our vocabulary. It's not all right to do the same thing and just change the word a little bit. You're still doing the same thing. The jokes that you tell are to be pure, wholesome, upright. There's a room for joking. But never, rather, with anything that would discolor it so that it had, to any small degree, something that here is described in verse 4 as filthy or silly or coarse that is not fitting. Christians are to be the most refined people on the planet. We are to be a people who present ourselves morally as spick-shined. They taught me that in the Army. We are to be a people who present ourselves for inspection by one who knows every imperfection that there is, and none are allowable. You go through a military inspection, and you pay for it for some of the slightest infractions you can imagine. Brethren, this is God that we present ourselves before. And so while I make the illustration with clothing, you see the idea. Every aspect of our thinking, of our speech, and our behavior is to pass an inspection from God so that there be nothing but the fullness of Christ and no worth whatsoever. And that tongue then has to be controlled, restrained, and forbidden to speak in a manner that in any way would be thought of as these three things: filthy, silly, or coarse. You have to work at it. Coming next to verse 16. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, brethren, first you look at that, you know, and you think in terms of just doctrine, let no one deceive you with empty words, you know, any sort of a false doctrine. But I really don't think that's what he's trying to say right here. True as it is, found in other passages. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What I'm sure he's saying is, don't let anybody read those first five verses and then come back to you with some sort of empty words and reasoning that would lessen the import of what God has said through Paul in those five verses. Don't let anybody convince you that there's room for Christians in any of these things that you see there. Don't let anybody bring you empty words, you know, to the effect, for instance, well, you know, nobody's perfect, we can't be sinless, the Bible itself says that, so the imitation of God, why, that's just impossible. As soon as you buy that, brethren, you have been both deceived and weakened. You're less likely to go for that, to try and actually accomplish that. Let no one suggest to you that sometimes, you know, you just need to be selfish, that some people just don't deserve your love, that there are certain circumstances, you know, where... Don't let that rationalizing take place. All sin is to be banished from our lives. Well, you don't want to be a prude, you know, and you'll drive people away if you're, you know, holier than thou. And this is what he's saying, is people who come with empty words to try to lessen the impact of the standard that God has just set before us. Don't be deceived by any of that. It's because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And we'll close our lesson this morning now with verses 7 through 10. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. God knows you don't start off like the Michael Jordan of Christianity, trying to learn. What he does expect is that you start out with the commitment of Judy Collins to music, of Michael Jordan to basketball. That's what they were. Not just what they did, it defines them. Their lives were utterly caught up in that one pursuit. And so must we be utterly caught up in this one pursuit, to walk like Jesus walked, to be what God would have us be, with no trace of the world within us, to be the fullness of Jesus the Christ on this earth. This we can do. But it takes the dedication, an active, brethren, to make it happen. So, do your homework. All that practice time. Get out there, you know, that piano, and start tickling those keys up and down those scales, brethren. so that the life of Christ is seen much more prominently in you than you.